All right, as mentioned, I would like to get into talking about how the body works together. And to me, this has been one of the biggest failings, especially when it comes to the subject of evangelism. There are certain things that every church is just really, really good at. Like, I'm sure this church, just like most churches I've ever known, are really good at helping members when they get sick or have a baby or whatever. You're just like, boom, yeah, we know what to do, got that, you know, and that's fantastic to have that love and that care for one another and know that we have each other to get us through challenging times, and that's fantastic. I don't want to take away from that at all, but if we think about it, we're just really good at that. And then there's be other things we're not maybe so good at. So, you know, you can imagine like a football team, they're really, really good at fixing each other up after the game's over and they're all banged up. They're terrible on the field. That's why they get banged up. They're just awful. So we want to see a complete picture here. And especially when it comes to the subject of evangelism, what a lot of times has happened is we've relegated teaching the lost to simply a person who teaches the lost. And that's evangelism. And everything else is, well, I don't know what everything else is, but I know I can't teach the lost, so therefore I'm not a part of it. So I'd like to change that point of view, because everything we do touches on, when we're doing it the way God wants us to do it, everything we do touches on the idea of shining as a light to the world and being the salt of the earth. So that's what we want to kind of take a look at now. So let's begin just for our foundation, Ephesians chapter 4. And verses 11 down through verse 16, the older versions had that all as one sentence. It's been divided up a little bit in some of the newer versions. Ephesians 4, verse 11. So here is the victory of Jesus that Paul is referring to, and in a victorious manner, he gives gifts to men, and then he lists some of these gifts in verse 11. He says he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Okay, let's just stop right there. So he has these equippers, right? Apostles, prophets, how do they do their work? Class situation. How do they do their work? Yeah, but by what we have revealed in the Word, isn't it? They're still doing their work today. So we still have the same apostles and prophets equipping us today. And it, of course, is going to take our Bible study to be equipped. But the purpose of learning the Scriptures is not just knowledge. So I really caution you about that, by the way. This ties in to our Bible classes. Why do we have Bible classes? So we can get knowledge. No, it isn't. We are never about just getting knowledge. We are about getting the knowledge of God so that we can put it into me changing to be like Him and to actually do, what does He say in the text? The work of ministry for the building up of the body of Christ. Ministry is a broad term, meaning service. It's all kinds of areas of service that need to be done in order to build up the body of Christ. Not talking about changing light bulbs, vacuuming carpets, those sorts of things. We're talking about building the body, okay? All right? So apostles and prophets do that, and then evangelists, shepherds, and teachers are all about equipping saints as well. So they are equippers. They are not the ministers. I heard one elder say, well, we want a preacher who ministers to us. Well, that's sinful. You don't want a preacher like that. You want a preacher who's an evangelist, who equips. That's what you want, so that the body does the work of ministry to the edifying of the body of Christ. Certainly, evangelists minister, but we minister in a specific way of equipping so that the body does this ministry, and that is to the building up of the body of Christ until what happens? I think he mentions two things there in verse 13. What happens? Until what? We come to the unity of the faith and to a mature man. To maturity, the fullness, the stature, or the fullness of Christ. So the true understanding of who Jesus is, we talked last night about 66 jigsaw puzzles that we have in our Bible that fit into one giant jigsaw puzzle, and we have to put them all together. We put them all together, we're going to see a perfect picture of Jesus. And when we see the perfect picture of Jesus, we're able to reflect him and become like him. But in most of our lives, we have huge holes. In many cases, 40 to 50% of our puzzle is not even close to being put together. And so we have a misunderstanding of who Jesus, what Jesus looks like, and therefore a misunderstanding of how to become like him. This is very dangerous. So that's something that equipping does to come to that maturity. Now he's going to describe maturity in verse 14. So that, okay, so in order to come to maturity, this is what's going to happen. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So what's our first consideration for somebody coming to maturity? Our first concern. Yeah, they're not blown off the path, that they really are founded in the biblical word, and every wind of doctrine doesn't come along. Like new Christians that I have right now, it's not uncommon to get a phone call at whatever hour. I've been reading something online, and man, I think he's got a point. Baptism isn't for salvation. And oh my goodness, here we go. All right, let's go back to basics. I met with one guy for 7 straight hours going over this article that he read online and showing him where the man cheated. You know, but it's like, whew, that's a lot of work. But we're trying to get him, obviously, to where he's not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. So that's the first one. Then he goes on to say in verse 15, rather, okay, here's the opposite of that. So here is a definition of maturity that is really strong. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, Christ. So just take that first part. Rather, speaking the truth in love. What then is the second goal for maturity? You got to be able to talk about it. You have to be able to actually verbalize it. Now, why do we have Bible classes? Pardon? Equip the saints? What about that? Yeah, practice speaking the truth in love. This is the flaw, folks, in a lecture Bible class. It's a flaw. We're not there just to get information. It's a flaw. We need to come together and practice expressing the word. And as we express it, do we have perfect unity? No, we're working on that. And Paul even said that back in verse 3, you're to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. In fact, again, in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Well, we haven't attained it, but we work on it, right? And so we get together and we verbalize and we work on it and we hone it. This is batting practice. Bible study is batting practice. You know, the greatest hitters ever in baseball, when I was in San Diego, Tony Gwynn, loved the guy. I mean, man, what a player. What a hit I could hit. He's all by himself out at the ballpark every day at 2 p.m. before anybody else shows up. Hitting, 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 hitting. every day. I'm going, Tony, take a break. You're a great hitter. I'm a great hitter because I get out there and I keep working on it. We learn to speak the truth in love. It's practice. Well, I don't know what to say when I talk to somebody. Because you haven't practiced. Quit being silent in a Bible class. Practice.
Ah. Because we have a tremendous amount of experience and knowledge of our members. We need to be able to cultivate that.
Yeah.
We need a new set of values that allows us to engage each other to practice their evangelism.
Yeah.
I
completely agree, and there is a redesign that I think is necessary, and you don't want to get me started on there, because then I'm going to have 90% of you mad at me, you know, because the first thing I want to do is quit acting like the church is a public school, and that everything has to fit into 13 weeks. I mean, good grief. I can't study Isaiah that way. I just can't, and it's just like, forget that. We're just going to study this. And yes, sometimes we have teachers who move way too slow. And that will drive us all nuts. No, we're not going to do that either. And then we have teachers like, let's get through this. Well, I love what the 19th century, not the American statesman Benjamin Franklin, but Ben Franklin, who is an evangelical, said, it's not how many times you go through the Bible that's important, it's how many times the Bible goes through you. Please keep that in mind as you do your yearly Bible reading. Change how you think about it. Maybe I shouldn't try to accomplish reading the whole Bible in a year. Maybe I should try to accomplish getting this much of the Bible through me in a year. Ah. Yeah, you're not able to do it well. That's right. And so we want to do it well. We want to rise above mediocrity. So at any rate, you can see the process. So we have not tossed, first thing of maturity. Second thing of maturity, being able to speak the truth in love. I'm sure everyone here is going to say, oh, I need some work on that one. You see, when you can verbalize it, you've internalized it, right? Ever been in a Bible, in a class in school where the teacher went, called on you and said, what's the answer? And you're like, I know the answer. I know that. Oh, wait a minute. I know that. And you don't know it. You've heard it, but you never really internalized it and verbalized it. So practice teaching your dog. I don't care who it is. Practice saying it. Practice verbalizing it. You know what we preachers have done in order to get so that we can stand up here and do this? Do you think it just came naturally? You think we just went up here and the Spirit hit us and away we went? No, we were terrible. Not one preacher here was not terrible. We were awful.
And terrified.
And terrified. That's right. I got out to Lake Elsinore. There's one lady out there named Bernice. Some of you remember me talking about Bernice. There's one lady out there, Bernice. For 7 years, she's prayed for God to send her somebody to help her evangelize. There's one member in Lake Elsinore. It's Bernice. Her husband, who's a drunk, builds her a church building. Well, buys a house and reconditions it, puts a sign out front and says, now, have your church. And she's praying for 7 years. Somebody will come. And a preacher where I'm at says, why don't you go out and help her? Okay. I go out and preach my first sermon. She tells me a number of years later what she did that night. She went back to God in prayer and said, Lord, I've been praying for 7 years you would send somebody. And then she said, I mean, really? This is what you send? True story. True story. So, what do we need to do? We get in the mirror and we practice and we say it out loud over and over and over again so that we can learn to do it. Practice. Not be polished. Hey, got to stop and tell you this. We're just going to go everywhere. So, my first year at Lake Elsinore, I don't know anything except what I grew up with. I know the rules. And so I had to have notes with everybody I taught. I had to go by down the notes. And if a question was asked, I'm like, I know the answer. Where's the passage? We baptized 15 people that first year. I'm stumbling all over the place. Today, I don't need notes. I've taught, I don't know how many people in my life. I know what the questions are going to be. I know where the passage is. It is just right there, the whole thing. I have absolutely, positively no more success today than I had that very first year when I was just a dumb cluck. Where's the power? Power's in God. He can take junk and do wonderful things. Please keep that in mind. But it still doesn't excuse us for not practicing to speak the truth in love. That's part of maturity. And then the third thing that you see in the text is in verse 14. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and, excuse me, I'm learning 14, verse 16. From whom, speaking of growing in every way into Christ as the head, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So here is the third part of maturity and what's entailed there. Connection, everybody working together. There's no maturity by myself. Maturity comes when I'm able to join and knit together with the rest of the body and we actually start functioning together. Have you ever noticed some of these teams, you know, like New York Yankees or, you know, I don't know, some of these real rich team areas, you know, they got all this money to spend and they buy $200 million teams and they barely make the playoffs or they don't even hardly make it. They don't go to the series and they got the greatest players on the team. Why? You know, the greatest players ever. If you can't play together, it doesn't work. Houston Astros win. I hate Houston. But they win, not because they have superstars, but because they knit and joined together and they each part did their share. And they'll probably ruin it because they get the big head now, but that's the way you win. That's the deal. That's the way we win. That's what. So there's maturity. See it? Three things. Not tossed. This is where we're trying to get everybody there. Everybody there, not just a few people, not just some people, everybody we're getting there to be able to not be tossed, speak the truth in love, practice sessions, small groups, things like that where you can practice, not necessarily, well, okay, we have an auditorium class, let's practice. Everybody's like, oh, I'm scared. It's like you said, design changes are going to be really important sometimes to get this done. And so we have this and then knit together. All right, so we're going to talk a little bit about this knit together part from here on. So here's our goal then. From what we see in this text, our goal is to create a culture. Now, please, listen carefully. Evangelism doesn't happen because we just get all stirred up and do a program for 6 months. I bet that probably most of you have seen that tried. And it went over the cliff in a flame of fire. And from that time on, the word evangelism or personal work became a curse word to you. Absolutely. Me too. So that's not the idea. We're building a culture. I went and talked to a church recently north of Nashville. All hot about getting evangelism going. Oh, man, you know, we would like you to move here and woof, we'll all this kind of stuff and everything. And I said, well, you realize that that's going to take a complete remake of your church. And let me show you the ways you're going to have to remake your church because you just don't come in and do a program and 6 months later we got people come flying into the building. It will take 3 to 5 years just to get this culture, because that particular church has been slow cooked into, it's all about us and it isn't about anybody else, and you try to tell me something different, I'm going to punch you. Figurative. In fact, I preached a couple of sermons about the sacrifice it's going to take. And about out of about 180 people, I think 3 people said, wow, we need that. One elder even said, man, you kind of flipped my brain upside down. Yeah, because you're not what you ought to be. You're not Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. You're not even close to it. I'm sorry, but you're not close to it. Next statement, we're not ready for you. You're exactly right. You are not, because you're not ready to change. You're not ready for me. You're not ready for Jesus. You're not ready to do what the hard thing is to do. We got to quit thinking about us. And that, this religious social club is going across America, and it's very, very dangerous. So we're trying to create a growing culture. Our lives become a light, an image of Christ, and it naturally takes place. So in the next 2 periods here, I've just made a list of 12 main things that I think are significant for a church to think about and work on. The first is, in order to be contagious Christians, in order to pass our faith on to others, the first thing we must understand is that is going to take a cost. That's going to take a sacrifice. There are things in our lives we're going to have to give up. And that's a hard one for us, isn't it? I kind of got my life good. It's like an old Kansas road sign at the beginning of it that said, choose your rut, you'll be in it the next 40 miles. And so we kind of do that. We choose a rut and we don't like to get out of it. And it's hard to break that. So we need to think about some of the things that we need to do. For example, and we'll look at one of these passages. We'll talk about others later. But just look at how Paul refers to this. By the way, you want a great text? We don't do much study in 2 Corinthians. Now, churches tend to not do that. But go through 2 Corinthians and notice how Paul describes a true minister of Christ. It's not a defense of Paul. We sometimes think that's not what he says. It's not in chapter 12. But look at chapter 4, verse 7. Here's Paul talking about the process by which they save souls. He says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Okay, where's the power? God, not us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. I'll be glad when biblical versions quit using the word manifested. Do we use that word anymore? Yeah, all the time. Honey, did you know what was manifested today in the sky? Goodness. New Revised Standard Version says visible. Ah, that's exactly right. How are you going to make the life of Jesus visible in your body? You're going to carry in your body the death of Jesus. Verse 11, for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be visible in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. See, these Corinthian false teachers are saying, well, those apostles and Paul and stuff, they're nuts, man. Christianity is about the high life. It's about the wealth and power and all that. It's about, and Paul says, no, I'll tell you what, it's about dying so others live. If you're going to save a soul, you have to die. It's another way. You will give your life up to do it. One of the Christians that I've worked with for a number of years, she's really doing a great job in connecting with some of the foreign people who are coming into town. Like there is some Coptic Christians who fled Egypt and are here on asylum because of persecution. They burned their church building down and stuff like this. Okay, so she happened to run into them. The other day, Wednesday night, as a matter of fact, she came up to me and she says, "You know, this teaching people takes a lot of time." Whew! And I said, "You bet it does. You bet it does. You give your life up. It's a cost. We die so others live. There's a cost. If we're not willing to pay the cost, you won't get the results. That's just all there is to it, because that's the way God designed it. Because this, what disciples do is they carry a cross. That's what we do. That's what he's talking about here. All right? So here's some of the cost. There's preparation that's to be done. Good, deep, personal Bible study. You notice how I said that? For the purpose of sharing yourself. Not for the purpose simply of sharing what the Word says. That's important. But the purpose of sharing yourself. It's like my second son when I was training him to preach. He came in, he got a degree in accounting. And so he's trying to think of it in terms of productivity, of production. And he came in after 3 hours working on a sermon. He says, "Dad, I'm so frustrated. I should have had so much more done here and I'm just stuck. I mean, I don't know what." I said, "Look, Scott, quit trying to make a sermon. That's your problem. Go back in, take the text that you've been studying and forget about making a sermon out of it and just start studying it to grow you. And when you've grown you out of the text, then share what your growth is." He came back the next day and he says, "Wow, what a difference. I got 10 sermons to go now." Yes. Start with you. Study the Bible to grow you, and you'll be amazed at what will take place. Good friend of mine, Don, in San Diego, who ran into, I'll tell you the rest of that story sometime, but for this purpose, taught him and his wife, they became Christians. And so we would still study every Tuesday night. And so Don, on Wednesday morning, would go by the 7-Eleven and get a cup of coffee. And the clerk there, he would stand there, Don would stand there and drink the coffee and chat with the clerk in between customers and tell him about the wonderful Bible class he had the night before and how much he learned. Isn't that weird? They'd just stand there and tell him, "It's so great. Here's, I've got to tell you what I learned." This guy's going, "Yeah, well, great. Excuse me." Say, "Check, check, check," you know. He did that for weeks. And finally, the guy looked at him and said, "You know, you keep telling me about all this wonderful stuff you're learning. Are you ever going to invite me?" And Don went, "Oh, sure. Why don't you come?" And we baptized him and his wife. Share yourself. Woo. That's a little different way of going. He taught me a lot just by that little thing. So learn and share yourself. What's the cost? Time. Making a regular contact with a friend. You want to make a difference in a person's life? You cannot keep them at arm's distance. You cannot have your inner circle of friends, which we have right here. You can't have your inner circle of friends and then this little outer part where it's kind of fringe and, "Hi, hey, good to see you again. How's the weather? Hey, how's the fam? You know, oh yeah, cool, cool." You got to get past that. You got to sit around a kitchen table. You got to eat together. You got to share together. You got to share lives together. Those of you who had children, you have an evangelistic opportunity like, wow. Because you find other people who have kids and you go, "Hey, our kids need to get together." And what are they going to say? Yes. And there we go. We taught tons more people when we had children. My sons were fantastic evangelists. Rob got a dog job, or was it Scott? They keep telling me which one, I don't know. But anyway, got a dog sitting job. And every day he'd come, he'd get paid. Every week when he'd get paid, "Miss Marcella, we're going to start a Bible class at my house." He's 9 years old, you know. "We're going to start a Bible class at my house. Would you come?" "Well, Scotty, maybe we will, you know. All right, we'll see about it." You know, every week he'd say, "Miss Marcella, it's only 2 weeks away. You going to come?" Well, Scott, I'll think about it. We'll see. Wake up, Miss Marcella, it's this week. It's this Thursday. You going to come? Well, we'll see. Scott showed up, baptized Marcella. What do you know? 9-year-old boy, already an evangelist. Love preaching in Houston now. Hey, cool. So time. Take the time to invest yourself a little deeper. There's the cost. You can't just throw verse grenades at people and think you're going to draw them. Doesn't work. Money. Yeah, question. Absolutely.
You can't schedule quality time. It's going to happen, but you have to spend a quality of time for it to take place.
It does. It's just like when you started dating your wife. You know, you kind of go, let's hurry up and get this date done. So, you know, because I want to move on to the next date because I'm really wanting to marry you. And, you know, we need to get this past. We need to move it fast. You know, I'm desperate. Well, that's not going to work, is it? Yeah, it takes time to develop and acculturate it and all that. Excellent point. Excellent point. And it's going to take some money. It takes opening our house up. My grandmother and grandfather lived when he retired, they moved out to the Colorado River, and he bought an 8-foot-wide trailer. In those days, we called them trailer, and there was no such thing as trailer trash. And pretty soon, they got a 10-foot-wide. Woo! That extra 2 feet was cool. Then they got a 12. Oh, man. I don't care if it was an 8-foot or a 10-foot or a 12-foot. They invited every visitor to a gospel meeting over to their house, believer and unbeliever. Well, I don't know if my house is big enough. We hosted a Ukrainian orphan, 15-year-old, about 4 years ago. Fortunately, she eventually got adopted. I never forget driving her around town. You know, Nashville has some money. Wow. Movie star. Well, singing stars, not movie stars. Well, there's some movie stars. And she'd look at some of those houses, and I'll never forget her saying, well, it's two things she said. First thing she said, is that a museum? And the second thing she said was, are there any poor people here? And I went, no, there are not. Not anybody you would say was poor. We have a cost, and we have to use what we have. Christians are amazing about how they will protect their houses. It's not your house. It is not your house. It's God's house. Don't protect your house. Oh, my, somebody will get something on the carpet, you know. Oh, my. Don't protect your house. It's not your house. It's God's house. If he wants to ruin his house, that's his business. Any of your house anyway. It's okay. Open your house. Be hospitable. Romans 12 talks about this beautiful picture of who we're supposed to be. Have a Matthew party. Remember Matthew? God called Matthew. What's the first thing he did? He invited all his publicans and sinner friends in, and they had a party. Yay! Connect. Connect, connect, connect. That's really, really critical. Small group Bible studies. We're going to talk about that tonight, how to do those Bible studies and how to have small group Bible studies in homes. I think it's going to bring a different dimension than a meetup. So I'm really for meetups, obviously, not trying to take away from that. I want to give you a little other dimension because there's a lot of different things that can be done. And we can see that also that. But anyway, it's about a cost. Yeah, I have to be willing to pay a price for this. And that's really critical. Second thing, lost people are the priority. Luke chapter 15, parables of lost things. Three lost things, right? Lost sheep, lost coin, lost sons, plural. Actually have two lost sons, don't we? All right. So here is the picture. What's the picture all about? Well, when you look at the beginning of Luke 15, Luke sets up the picture by what Jesus is doing. So Luke 15, verse 1, and the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. What's Jesus doing? He is getting close to them. He's letting them touch him. He is doing this. Now, we look at tax collectors and sinners and we go, yeah, those terrible Pharisees. Hold on. There's all kinds of people you and I take one look at and say, please get away from me. We just make a judgment. We haven't even opened their mouth yet. We need to be careful. Some of you heard me tell the story of, it's an embarrassing story on me. We stepped out of Bible class one time in San Diego. It was right out in the parking lot. And as we stepped out, a horrible, ugly, loud piece of junk Harley Davidson motorcycle came pulling into our parking lot with a total Hell's Angel on it. Well, he wasn't really, but he's got a t-shirt on, tattoos all over the place. His hair grew down to his eyebrows. His beard was so big you could just see these little beady eyes sticking out. You know, he's got a pair of Levi's on. I mean, this is in the 80s. It's not like today where we would... Well, we'd think the same thing. Anyway, so here is, he gets off the bike. It sputters to a stop. It drips oil everywhere. It's blah. And I thought to myself, what in the world is he doing here? That's what I thought. And he started walking into the building, and little old ladies were passing out and clearing away. He came in and sat on a pew, and there wasn't anybody else sitting on that pew. He'd probably come here to rob us. That's what he's here for. What in the world? And one couple. Nobody talked to him. Not me. One couple, Alan and Joanne Bagley, walked up and sat down next to him. Said, hi, I'm Alan. It's my wife, Joanne. What's your name? He said, Pete. I said, Pete, would you like to come to lunch with us? Come home for lunch. He says, can I bring my Harley? You bet. Drip all over our driveway. We don't care. Alan Joanne taught him the gospel, and a year later, he married the elder's daughter. What was that I said? What is he doing here? Pete had been visiting churches, and all of them had given him the same reaction until Alan and Joanne. And they loved him, and it changed him. There you go. So it takes a cause. They're the priority. But we don't want to get out of our comfort zone. In El Cajon, every year we started baptizing a number of people, and there were people in the group. The elders had to rebuke the church. There were people in the group who said, we don't like this. They're messing up our church. Yeah, going to mess up your church. I said to a church one time when I was interviewing to work with them, and deacon asked me the question, well, how do you feel about respectability in worship? I said, are you talking about dress? He said, yes. I said, well, I can tell you this, that if we start teaching the lost, they're going to mess up your dress code. I didn't get the job, and I think it was because of that. They're going to mess up your dress code. Well, what do you care about? Yeah, we've got to care about. They are the priority in every way. What do you say? Leave the 99. I can tell you, ladies and gentlemen, I doubt that's true here, but I can tell you that churches don't like it when leadership leaves the 99 and goes after the one that's right. Wait a minute, it's about us. You need to coddle us. You need to take care of us. You need to, what about us? All this kind of stuff. Leave the 99. It's not about us. It's about the 99, about the one who's gone astray. That doesn't mean that the 99 weren't important. But who did heaven rejoice more over? The one who was found than over the 99 that didn't need any finding. That's what he says in the parable. It's a wonderful parable. Have the compassion of the Father. That's what Luke 15 is about. Learning to have the compassion of our Father. That's the idea. What's the problem we have? Thorny ground where our time is choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. So tell me, what's choking us? Can you think of some things?
Fear?
Absolutely. Yeah.
Sports.
Pardon?
Sports.
Politics. What'd you say?
Politics.
Politics. Okay. I hope that doesn't take up your time. So, but, yeah. There's all kinds of things. Parents, be careful about something. Great to have your kids play sports. One sport. One activity. One. Be careful. I know this is going to maybe sound weird to some of you. But these situations where the whole family centers around the child who has either the sport or the musical talent or whatever it is, and life centers around that all week. You know, some of these teams, especially these traveling teams, you got a commitment to it. You got to play. You got to practice every single night. You got all weekend long, and oh, we got to travel, and oh, we'll never miss services for it. But what is the love and passion of the family? You see, parents, we have a big problem of living through our children's success. And it's addictive. We get a kick out of it. My kids were pretty good in sports. And I had a lot of pressure from the coaches and things like that. You got to get your kid that we're going to do with this whole thing. And I said, no, we're not. I don't care how good he is. No, we're not. Because when we get home, what's important is I want them to know God. I don't give a hoot as to whether or not they're great in playing baseball or football. I really don't. I want them to enjoy some time in sports. I love sports. I work out hard, but I do not make it my God. And we can make it their God. And we can put children up at the top of the list. And it takes up our time. Be careful. Our time is very important. And we can let these things happen. Anybody here not have cares? No, we got it. Anybody not have some riches? Yeah, we got it. Anybody not have pleasures of life? Yeah, we got it. It chokes us. We put so much time into it that it just chokes us. So ask yourself this question, a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being the greatest, what number would you assign your interest in saving somebody? Remember Harold Comer back in the 80s, he did a survey. He was preaching about 25 meetings a year. He did a survey over a two-year period of all the churches that he was there, just had them put on a piece of paper a number, 1 to 10. And he, at a Florida College lecture, mentioned that the number, average number, out of 50 meetings he held, 50 different churches, scale of 1 to 10, importance of the Christian, 2. I'm scared of what God's going to say about that. Not good. Not good. So, how much are we like Jonah? Remember Jonah? He is all excited about the gourd that grew over his head, and he was mad as a hornet when the gourd died, but he didn't care about the whole city of Nineveh being destroyed by God. So, we can get in that. Now, how's my gourd doing? I want to protect my gourd. I want to take care of my gourd. That's a battle, isn't it? It's a battle for me. It's a battle for everybody. I want my comfort. I want my time. I want my. We are here to die so others can live. That's what it's about. So it takes a cost, and lost people are the priority. Evangelism is a church or team strategy. We've talked a lot about that. We won't take too much time on that. Again, we're building a culture. This is long term. There's need for equipping, specific equipping. Like, for example, in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, Paul told Timothy, entrust the word or commit the word to faithful men, in the Greek there, men and women. Entrust the word to faithful men and women who will be able to teach others also. So part of this is equipping so that others can teach. Part of this is equipping in other areas, which we're going to talk about in our second hour this morning. And so that is something that we want to be able to do. There's actual training and little small group classes or even one-on-one to try to help some of that get done. There's the Acts 6, 2 through 4 principle, not followed by lots of churches. Remember Acts 6? We've got widows, they're neglected in the daily serving of food, right? And so the apostles, well, let's just stop. If we have a group of people here that are in need of daily serving of food, widows, and it's not being accomplished, and there are certain people who are being neglected, what would the elders do? Yeah, well, they should. And that's what we've done here. But what a lot of times happens is, we need to go get our hands on this and get something done here and stuff like this. And what about the preacher? And what about this? And what about, you know, all this kind of stuff and these needs that have to get done? Well, we'll enlist those who are doing things that they ought to be doing and take them away from it. Remember what the apostle said? It is not appropriate for us to leave the word of God and serve tables. I don't think you have this here. But in a lot of churches, when you get sick, who's supposed to come and visit you? The preacher. 200 people can visit that person, but if the preacher doesn't come, he hasn't been visited. You know, what if I'm teaching 10 to 12 Bible classes a week, and I'm already working a 60-hour week, and I'm trying to get the lost saved? How important is that? Well, I would love to do that all day long. That's easy, and that's wonderful, and I love it. And I do it when I can, but it is not the primary function. The apostle said it is not appropriate for us to leave the word of God to serve tables. Is serving tables not important? No, it's very important. It's so important they chose 7 men to make sure it was getting done. They lifted it up as extremely important. But we have parts of the body who do different things. The preacher is not the pastor of the church. And it's dangerous when we try to make him that kind of person. Very important in this strategy, create opportunities for people to invite. I always like to have some Bible class going on, or at least a Bible class coming up where people can, if they meet somebody, they go, oh, we got a cool class going on. Or, oh, we got a cool class that's coming up that's getting ready to get started. And you have like visitors to the building or things like this. We want always an opportunity, something that we can invite to. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that invitation in our second hour. But we need to be able to have that particular principle. Final thing on this hour. Bible classes Sunday and Wednesday. You're a participant. We need members who are excited, passionate, prepared, and participate. Because I want to be able to invite a friend to the Bible class. And I don't want to get in there and have a bunch of Christians who haven't got the slightest idea what this class is about, have done no preparation, are not excited, are not passionate, are not eager, because I tell you what, a first-time visitor will spot that instantly. And they're going to go make a decision right there. But when they walk in and they see a passionate group of Christians eating it up, asking questions, learning, trying to know more, pointing out the things they learned, and it's just this woo, excited class, oh, it's contagious. He can't stand it. You love it. We as Christians love it. We can't wait to go to it. And when we can't wait to go to it, we can't wait for somebody else to go to it. But so many times our classes, it's the same with a children's class. You know, go talk to your children's teachers here. Ask them what percentage of the class is prepared. I hope it's better than what I've seen. Usually at least 50% of the kids are not prepared. And their parents aren't either. You know, it's like this. Man, kid, you were great today. Wow, what a hit. What a home run. You ran so fast. Fantastic. By the way, did you get your Bible class done? Okay, great. Now let's go back to the ball. My dad, come to my baseball games now and then. We'd walk away and he'd go, good game. Dad sat in the chair right in the living room over there in that corner. Every night after dinner, he'd go in, open his Bible, and he'd begin to study. I'd walk by, and he'd go, hey, come here, come here. Let me show you this. You're gonna think this is great. Let me show you this. And he'd go, and he'd tell me all about this text. He goes, isn't that cool? And I went, yeah, that's cool, Dad. He said, okay, I just had to share it with you. Go on. Passion, zeal, and love he had for God was so different than anything else. It was contagious. That's why I am who I am. He made it so.